Now, this evening we come to the conclusion of our sermons in the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, and we're just going to follow the same pattern as the last few weeks, that is, read a few verses from the final chapter of the Epistle, and then turning back into the Epistle once more, and this evening back into chapter 11. So reading in chapter 13, first of all, those few verses from verse 20 to verse 22, and then turning back to the first verse of chapter 11. Chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. And then turning back to chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. This evening in our time together, we come to our last and final sermon in this epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And by virtue of that, of course, to the last of our four concluding sermons in which we are endeavouring to gather together something of those things that sit at the heart and sit at the centre of this great portion of the Word of God to our never-dying souls. The thing that has prompted us to do such a thing, you remember, is that sentiment that the Lord's Apostle seems to be expressing as he comes towards the end of the epistle, and where he tells his readers in verse 22 of that chapter 13, to suffer the word of exhortation. For he says, I have written a letter unto you in few words. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. As we said already, you remember, by no stretch of the imagination can you call the Epistle to the Hebrews a letter that has been written in few words. And quite obviously, when the Lord's Apostle uses that expression, albeit it's under the hand of the Holy Spirit, then he is not using it in a literal sense as to the size of the letter that he has just written, but in a relative sense with regards to the subject that he has just taken up and written about in the course of the letter. That subject, you remember, of course, is the glory of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And assuredly then, all the letters in all the world, all the words out of all the letters in all the world, would be but few words when it would come to a subject like that. And any endeavor on the part of any to look into the fullness of such a subject as that to our hearts and our souls. Paul's few words, as we said, are like John's many other things which he speaks about as he brings his great gospel to a close under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God. And there are also many other things, he says, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So it's that feeling, you see, it's that sentiment, surely, that lies behind that wee phrase in the concluding part of the epistle. And so, as I said, we were going to take four last and final sermons after almost 3 years in the epistle to try and gather in something of those things that sit at the heart of the epistle and sit at the center of the epistle to our hearts and our minds. Well, there are many ways, and I said that, of course, many ways in which you could divide or subdivide up the epistle to the Hebrews. And simply what we're doing in these four sermons appears to be that which at least would give us some kind of an indication of what the epistle is really dealing with. And two big main divisions, there is a person and there is a people that sit at the heart of the epistle to the Hebrews. The person, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the people are all the people of God, all who would be ever believe in God and be received by God through the merits of Jesus Christ the Lord. With regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, then, we are shown him in his person and in his work. And with regards to the people, we are shown them in all the benefits and all the blessings that come to them through that person and in all the behavior before that person all the days of their life. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the blessings of his people, the behavior of his people, and up to this point then, we've looked at the first three of those things in our time together. Now, very, very quickly, with regards to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we are shown him in his power and godhood and in his grace and manhood. In other words, in his absolute deity and in his perfect humanity. He is very God of very God, who became very man of very man, in order that he might carry out the work of our soul's salvation to the glory of God his Father. And as you read that opening chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, then it is especially that great portrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have there, right at the outset, with regards to the one who was going to be the Redeemer of the elect of God. In the words of the old catechism, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that's simply a good summary statement of what is taught in the Epistle to the Hebrews in that opening chapter. He is very God of very God, very man of very man, in his deity and godhood, in his grace and manhood. And then with regards to his work, we are shown that in what you would call an extensive fashion and in an especial fashion, extensively. In other words, there are many, many ways in which the work of Christ is described for us in the epistle to the Hebrews as to his power and Godhead. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And then in his grace and manhood, of course, he is the great victor in the issues of our soul's salvation, the one who overcame death for us, in order that the fear of death might be taken away from all who would ever believe. And then as the Redeemer, the one who came in our humanity in order to lay hold upon us in salvation, in redemption, as our very kinsman Redeemer, one with us in order to redeem us unto God. And then especially, and of course, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the work of Christ is set forth especially as a high priest offering a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's the great way. And if ever we would think about the great way in which the work of Christ is presented in this particular part of the Word of God, then it is as the great high priest of our profession who offers a sacrifice of himself for our sins. It's thrown against the background of all the God-given religion of the nation of Israel of a bygone day, when the old high priest went into the presence of God with the blood of a sacrificed animal for the acceptance of the people in that measure and to that degree. And it comes to its fullness when Christ came into this world and was made a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to offer one sacrifice of himself forever for the sins of his people. So he is shown in his person, in his power and Godhood, in his grace and manhood, in his work. He is shown in an extensive fashion and in an especial fashion, a high priest offering a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And then with regards to the people, and as we saw last time, their benefits and their blessings, many, many, many blessings. But a good way to sum them up is under that terminology that you can use concerning the people of God in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that they are the new covenant people of God. They are the ones for whom all of these things have been done. And under the terms of that which God had promised, you remember last time through Jeremiah the prophet, then all that promise of the new covenant was to come in embryo form. You have the work of regeneration, the work of adoption, the work of pardon for all our sins, benefits and blessings, and all then that flow out of that, and all that we have now and shall have forever in Christ the Lord. So it's the person of Christ, work of Christ, the people, the benefits and the blessings of the people. And now in our time together for this evening, of course, it's the behavior of those people that is the fourth main branch in the epistle and that we come to look at in conclusion. Now, like the work of Christ, my friends, the behavior of God's people as it's set down in the epistle to the Hebrews, that also is extensive and especial. In other words, when you begin to look at all the desired behavior that's called for from the people of God in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's very, very extensive indeed. Those directives that are given to us in accordance with all those great blessings and benefits that we have in chapter 10, if you just look over the page then, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful a promise, and let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, and so on. You see, you have received the benefit and the blessing of having an entrance into heaven at last. So in the meantime, Let us draw near. That's to worship God. Let us hold fast. Never let go the things of God. Let us consider. You see, directives with regards to our behavior. And then not only that, there's a whole set of exhortations as well as directives. Those words of the concluding chapter that we looked at for a good many weeks. You remember, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with you. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Obey them that have the rule over you. You see, exhortations. So with regards to our behavior, then there are directives that are given to us. There are exhortations that are given to us. And indeed, there are warnings that are given to us. And that's why that great old Puritan of a bygone day, John Owen, called the Epistle to the Hebrews, as among other things, the Epistle of Warning. And after that opening chapter, with all the glories of Christ in his power and Godhood and his grace and manhood, then at the commencement of chapter 2, therefore, in the light of all that, you see, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then in chapter 4 as well, where he has spoken about how old Israel was shut out of that inheritance that God had promised. Then he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into the rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard. And of course, chapter 10, following on again from those directives to draw near and hold fast and so forth. Then he says in that chapter, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So you see, as far as our behavior, the behavior of the professing people of God is concerned in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is extensive. There are directives given to us with regards to our behavior. There are exhortations given to us with regards to our behavior. There are warnings given to us with regards to our behavior. And so when the word of God in the Epistle to the Hebrews, when we're asked, what does it say concerning the behavior of God's people? It says many, many things. What it says is extensive in the things that it says. However, there is that, my friends, which is especial. There is one kind of behavior that is especially set before us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, one overall mode of living, and it is that, of course, that involves our endeavoring to live by faith. Endeavoring to live the life of faith. You remember towards the end of chapter 10, now the just shall live by faith. And Paul is quoting there, of course, from Habakkuk the prophet, but he is simply setting before us what is virtually a motto text for the behavior of God's people in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In those verses that we read, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And if there is one especial kind of lifestyle, one especial behavior that is set before the people of God in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is that we live by faith. And so having given that word towards the end of chapter 10, then of course into that chapter 11 where we read from this evening, you have all of those exhibitions of faith, all of those examples in the life of faith, all of those encouragements to live the life of faith. So the behavior of God's people, extensive on the one hand, especial on the other. And the especial behavior is that which is all summed up in that word, that the justified shall live by faith. Well, let's try and gather something of that together. And of course, as in the other things, my friends, it's one of those undertakings, and sometimes you wonder why you undertook it. But first of all, the issues of faith and what we'll call the initial, the eventual, and the eternal. The issues of faith in the initial, in the eventual, and then in the eternal. Now you get that really in the three cases, examples, exhibitions that Paul cites with regards to Abel and Enoch and Noah. So have a look then at the verses in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now you remember what he's doing there. Going away back to the beginning, going away back to the book of Genesis, speaking about those two young men who were brothers, who came before God wanting to be accepted before God, and each of them bringing an offering before God. And in the chapter in Genesis, we're told that Cain brought of the fruit of the field. He was a farmer, quite obviously, and he brought of his produce and he offered it on to God. And he in the offering that he brought was rejected by God. Abel brought of the first of the flock, and obviously he was a shepherd. And he brought then a lamb that he had slaughtered, presented it before God as an offering before God, and he and his offering were accepted. And right at the outset, you see, we understand and read aright that there is but one way to come into the life of faith and be among the people of God, and that is by faith in what Christ has done by his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of men and women. That's simply the lesson that's all involved in those scenes that took place just after the fall, just over the hedge, as you might say, from the Garden of Eden. Two young men, brothers, approach God. And one brings an offering and the other brings an offering, and one is rejected and one is accepted. What made the difference? Was Abel's sacrifice of a more value, as far as market value is concerned? Doesn't say that at all. But he brought it by faith. And if he brought it by faith, then obviously he brought it in accordance with what God had told them was going to constitute an acceptable sacrifice. Faith cometh by hearing. And if Abel acted by faith and brought a lamb that had been slaughtered as an offering to God, then he was responding to what God in one way or another had told him to bring. And when Cain didn't do that, then Cain was railing against what God had said and was determined to bring his own offering to make him acceptable before God. That's the story of humanity. That's the story of the hearts and minds of men and women right down to this day. You see, Cain, my friends, wasn't trying to worship a false god, but he was reckoning that he was going to worship God in his own way. Not the way that God prescribed. And that's the plague sore that is in the human heart. Even up to this day, there are plenty of people who have a desire to worship God or be accepted by God, but they will lay down the ground rules in their own hearts and souls. And they will come before God, not in the way that God decrees, but in the way that they desire. In the way that will be self-satisfactory to their own hearts and souls, and not through the blood of Christ as a lamb, says the word of God, slain for the sins of men and women. The life, if we belong to the people of God, who are to behave in the way that God says, living by faith, the life begins in faith. Initially, that life, my friends, begins by believing that Christ has died a sacrifice for our sins to bring us to God. that there is no other way for us indeed to come before God, and we must come before God in the way that he has declared. So you see the faith issue. The faith issue is something that lies at the heart and soul of our eternal salvation or our eternal damnation, as the case might be. Abel believed God. He believed that he was to bring to God what God told him to bring. And so says the apostle, it was by faith, that he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Not because it was more excellent as far as value or anything else is concerned, because it was the sacrifice that God demanded. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness from God that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. The incident, my friends, of Cain and Abel recorded in the early chapters of Genesis has a voice that goes out to this day and tells men and women and young people that if ever they will look for and find acceptance with God, it will be by faith in what Christ has provided. God has provided Christ his Son, a sacrifice for their sins. So initially, this life, if we will ever belong to the people of God in the first place, it begins by faith. It is by faith that we offer unto God what God has provided in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, a sacrifice for our sins. And then you see, when it comes to the ongoing or the eventual, if you like, then you get that in the case of Enoch, where that faith will eventually place the people of God, as you would say, in the presence of the Lord their God. Now look at verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Now again, simply an Old Testament case. The Old Testament case concerning that man Enoch. And says the word of God that man Enoch, he walked with God. Now that simply means that he was in communion with the Lord his God. And he walked with God until there came a day when God took him from the face of this earth of ours so that he didn't see death. And he was taken into the presence of God immediately. By faith he had walked with God, and God received him unto himself. Now, of course, he didn't always walk with God. It says in the Old Testament record, and Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. There was an awful lot of longevity, of course, in those days in which the Old Testament people lived. But when it says there that he walked for that period of time with God after he begot Enoch, it is telling us that when he begot Methuselah, his son, it was at that point that he began to walk with God. He didn't always walk with God. My friends, people aren't born with spiritual feet to walk with God, no more than they're born with spiritual hearts to believe in God or spiritual minds to comprehend God. Every person must come to that personal point in their life where they believe in God and begin to walk with God in communion with the Lord their God. And when did Enoch begin to walk with God? Well, says the scriptures, it was after he begot Methuselah. And Methuselah, my friends, was a very interesting name that Enoch had to give to his son, because it means the child shall come and the floods will be poured forth. And dear old Enoch, don't you see, my friends, again, we're not told how, but in all those workings of God in those days, God told Enoch that he was going to destroy the world in righteousness in a flood. And dear old Enoch was frightened out of his shoes and began to walk with God. That's when he began. He began to walk with God. Hadn't walked with God like the rest of the world of that day, my friends. He was as unbelieving and rebellious as the rest of them until God came and gave him a word in the birth of his young son. And that word penetrated his heart and his mind, and Enoch began to walk with God. And then, as I say, of course, there came that day, walking with God in communion with God, and God in a unique fashion received him onto himself, took him right into heaven without passing through all of those normal processes of death which the most of us will have to pass through on the face of this earth of ours. Now, what is that? And again, you see, it's a token, my friends. In Abel, we're told that those who come to God by faith shall be accepted by God. And when they come through Christ, they shall be accepted by God. And in Enoch, we're told that those accepted by God by faith will be received by God in heaven through that same faith. Surely that's what we're told with regards to the issue of the faith life that we are called to live. God took him. You see, the Word of God makes this plain, and I'm sure it's something that we would readily understand, that this world will go on and on and on until there comes that day when God will terminate the world. The world isn't petering out. God will terminate. God says when the end of the world will be. And at that point then, where God terminates this world, quite obviously, there will be all of those believers in Christ, God's people, who will have died, passed through the processes of death, and are in the presence of God. But there will be those who are still in the world. And my friends, Enoch is a token then of those who will never pass through death in that sense, but will simply be received up to be with the Lord. It's what the apostle speaks about when he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is, we shall not go all into the grave, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Doesn't matter which of the two categories of God's people we belong to. If we belong to the people of God, we will be in the presence of God. There will be those who pass through death. There will be those who, like Enoch, a token of those who will never see death in that sense. But they'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Lovely illustration. When the Lord changed the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Took an awful lot of processes, you see, to make wine. The grapes had to be grown, the sun had to shine, the rain had to fall. The grapes had to be trampled in the wine press and so on. But you see, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Christ changed the water into wine. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, all of that is necessary to take men and women into the presence of God from this very earth when Christ returns, all of that shall be performed by the power and the grace of the Savior. And Enoch, my friend, is a token that those who live by faith will be in the presence of God. And then you come to the case of Noah. What would you say about Noah with regards to the issue of the faith life? Well, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And you see, when God terminates time, we enter into the realms of eternity. And if you read the pages of Scripture, then the thing that sits at the center, as it were, ends time, begins eternity, is the judgment of this world. And in Noah, my friends, again, you have that blessed truth that all who have believed in Christ have been accepted before God through the sacrifice of Christ will be in the presence of God. They will also stand in the judgment and pass through the judgment to be with God forever and evermore. Faith has to do with our behavior and the issues of our life, initially at the beginning and believing, eventually being in the presence of God, and eternally when God will have judged the world in righteousness, but when all the people of God will pass through that judgment as surely, more surely, then Noah passed through the judgment on the old world because he was safe in the ark, and they shall be with the Lord eternally, forever and evermore. You see, that's the great overriding lesson, as it is, of Noah and his famous ark, my friends. Great standing illustration that this world is going to be judged is the judgment that God poured out in the flood in the old world. The great standing illustration that all those who believe in Christ will be safe in that judgment is the ark in which Noah was found as God told him to build the ark. And it's a lovely, straightforward account that we're given with regards to Noah and the things that he did. And the Lord comes, simply indicates what he is going to do. He is going to destroy the world. Tells Noah what he is to do. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. And then he gives them all of the instructions. And then it simply says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. That's simple. That's simple. People, you see, want to complicate things, my friends. Faith is believing what God said. And when God came to Noah and said, Noah, I'm going to destroy this world, but here's an ark, here's a place of refuge, here's a safe stronghold for you, Noah, my friends, did what God said and took what God had provided in that ark of old. And that's what the apostle by the Holy Spirit refers to when he says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his whole house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. How shall I stand in that great day, as the old hymn writer says? One way, clothed in the righteousness that God has provided in his beloved Son. And the ark, my friends, is all a picture of that. And you see, God warned Noah, and Noah was affected by the warning. Oh, we're not supposed to warn people nowadays. Well, I warn you, my friend, if you're a non-believer tonight, that the gates of hell are standing open waiting to receive you. Of course people are to be warned. What? Your child runs towards the fire and you say, on you go. No, no, you warn the child. You warn the child. And God warned Noah because he loved Noah. And being warned, my friends, Noah was affected by the warning. Internally, he was moved with fear. He shook at the warning that God gave. And then externally, he went and built the ark. He went and told what God did, what God told him to do. And by it, says the apostle, by doing what God said, he fell heir of the righteousness that is by faith. He didn't earn it, my friends. He received it as a free gift from God, but he did it in the way that God said, being warned of things not seen as yet. You know, Noah never saw a drop of rain. There had never been a drop of rain on the face of this earth of ours. And when God came and told them that he was going to destroy the world in that way that he had never ever seen, he believed him because it was God who had told him what he was going to do. And by those actions, of course, he says, he condemned the world. and all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior indeed condemn the world. Sad, sad thing. Condemn very often those of their own household, my friends. But it is the facts of the gospel that God gives to us. So then, you see, initially, we believe, we exercise faith, we become as one of the people of God by faith. That's how it begins. Eventually, that faith, my friends, will cause us to be received by God, whether we pass through the processes of death or whether we are still alive and remain at the coming of Christ. And eternally, we shall be with him, because all who are in Christ will come through the judgment when God judges the world and the secrets of men and women's hearts by the gospel of his Son. All who are in Christ will pass through that judgment uncondemned and unscathed to be with the Lord forever and evermore. So you see how essential this faith behavior is. It's what brings us into the life, what takes us on, of course, in the life. And of course, isn't that spelled out in that verse 6 of the chapter? But without faith, it says, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Doesn't matter, my friends, what a person does if they don't believe what God has said concerning his salvation in Christ. There is no pleasing of God. Without faith, and not some kind of a nebulous kind of believing. No, no, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And not in some vague fashion that he's some kind of a supreme being. They believe in him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to believe in God. Not as some kind of a force or some kind of an essence, but as the one who sent his beloved Son into the world to die in order that men and women might be saved. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And he is that God, the God not only of creation who created and made us, but the God of salvation and redemption in his beloved Son. And what a lovely word it is. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And of course, faith, my friends, isn't a meritorious thing. Faith is simply that which receives what God has provided. And isn't there that lovely word? I've brought it before you many's a time, where you read in that account of Noah and the voice of God comes from within the ark. Come, Noah, into the ark. You see? And Noah went into the ark. And God, my friends, was in the ark, inviting him into the ark. And God, it says, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses against us. And that's the gospel. And those who receive that by faith, my friends, indeed they know that God is a rewarder of such who diligently seek him. So the issue of faith in the behavior of God's people, in the initial, in the eventual, in the eternal. And surely all that we can say about faith, my friends, is it's a blessed thing. If it gives us all of that, then it's a blessed thing. It saves me now and shall forever save. Well, what about the now? What about the life of faith that people are to live in the here and now, the behavior of God's people? And in the verses that follow then, you have a lovely example of that in those whom Paul brings before us in those verses. Now, who they are, of course, are the patriarchal figures of the Old Testament. If you want to divide up the people that Paul mentions in Hebrews 11, then in those first three, you have what you would call the antediluvian fathers, those who lived before the flood. And then in the next set of verses, you have the patriarchal figures, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of course Sarah as well, the wife of Abraham. And in the things then that we're told about them, we're given displays of this life of faith, which is to be the characteristic behavior of the people of God. Now, there are three things that were pointed to with regards to those old patriarchs that we'll simply go through. It's how they lived in the here and now, you see. And they lived as pilgrims. They live with the hope of heaven before their eyes, and they live with their trust in the word of the living God. And if you want to take the behavior of God's people in Hebrews, you'll not do much better than look at that patriarchal behavior which is set before us there in those verses. You see, have a look at verse 9. Speaking about Abraham, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They lived, my friends, as strangers and pilgrims in this present world. That's not all, of course, because again in those verses, from verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promises. And then again in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They lived as strangers and pilgrims on the earth with their eye on heaven above. And of course, in a very real sense, above all things, my friends, they live trusting in the word of the living God. In verse 11, through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So our behavior, as exemplified in the lives of those men and those women of those days, they lived as strangers and pilgrims on the earth with their eye on heaven above, trusting in the word of the living God. And if you want to mark down what the overall teaching of the epistle to the Hebrews is as to the behavior of God's people, it is a life of faith that they live, and that faith displayed in how we look at this world and how we look to that world that is yet to be, and how we believe the things that God has said about this world and about that world that is yet to be. You see that whole collection of terms there, those features that those people had before their minds, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, wherever they went, they said, yes, here we are. In Egypt at one point Abraham went, to Assyria at one point Jacob went, but he said, wherever I find myself on the earth, I'm a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. Even with regards to the land of promise, You see, that country, Canaan, that God promised to them as an inheritance, it said, no, no, we're seeking a better country, a better country. And of course, as they lived in this world, says the apostle, you know how they lived in this world? They lived in tents. You know the old patriarchs, my friends, never set one brick upon another all the days of their life in this world. That doesn't mean that we live in tents or don't build houses. But you see, it's to show that pilgrim status that they considered themselves to be under as they lived in this present world. And we do live in tents, of course. Because these old bodies that we live in, says the word of God, they're only tents. They're only tabernacles. And someday they're going to be folded up and laid in the grave. And what attention people give to their tents, and not to the man that lives in the tent, not to the soul, not to the never dying soul. We are tent dwellers, whether we like it or not, my friends. But the people of God, in their behavior, like those that went before, they confess themselves pilgrims and strangers in this world, as far as the whole earth was concerned, the whole earth, wherever they found themselves, they said, we're strangers, strangers in the world. As far as that special spot in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, even there, they said, it's a strange country. And as far as the mode of their life, they dwelt in tabernacles, they dwelt in tents all the days of their life. They were pilgrims. They knew and felt and showed their pilgrim status in all their behavior. But although they did that, as I say, on the other hand, didn't they look to heaven? What great terms are spoken concerning those patriarchs of those days, confessing themselves strangers and pilgrims. At the same time, they looked for a city. A city whose builder and maker is God. They looked for a better country. They looked for an inheritance. That wasn't something that they were going to get in this world. That was something that they knew belonged to that world that was to be and that would never end. A city, you see. A city whose builder and maker is God. A city that God would create for them and in which they would dwell all their days. A country. An inheritance, a better country. Hebrews is full of better things, you see, my friends. Better promises, better covenants, better sacrifices, a better country. Old Canaan was as much a type and shadow as the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, or anything else. There's no country for the people of God, but that better country that is yet to be. And as they lived in this world, in their pilgrim status in this world, they had their eye fastened on that world that was to come. And of course, that third feature of them, as they did all of those things, then, my friends, they trusted in the word of the living God. That verse 13 of the chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, that's the fullness of all that was to come in Christ, but having seen them afar off, by the eye of faith, and were persuaded of them in their minds, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. You see, there's a difference between being persuaded of the truth of God and embracing the truth of God. And my friends, when they embraced the truth of God, they threw open the doors of their hearts and minds, and they welcomed the truth of God into their hearts and into their minds. They embraced them, you see, as friends. And you have that picture of Sarah. What an incident of believing that was, chosen out of many there by the apostle. But you remember, when God said, in fact, that albeit she was past the age of childbearing, that she would conceive and bring forth a son, Isaac, in whom the promises would go on and eventually be filled in Jesus Christ the Savior. And she believed. she believed. It was an awful wrestling match to get her to believe, of course. And it was only, in fact, as Christ appearing there in one of those theophanies of the Old Testament shows all his omnipotence and all his omniscience. "You laughed," he says to Sarah. "No, I didn't laugh," she said. And she did laugh. She laughed at the thought that you could bear a son. "No, I didn't laugh," she said. "Yes," says Christ, "you did laugh. You laughed in your heart." Wasn't audible, but it was visible to him who sees all and knows all. And eventually, when she sees all of that kind of thing and hears that omnipotent word, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" then she believed. And isn't it a lovely way that the apostle puts down her believing? "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." She believed. She trusted in the word of the living God. And my friends, with regards to the behavior of God's people in the life of faith, as I say, even there, if you want to take it from the beginning right through to the end, there is that which is initial. We begin the life only by faith. That which is eventual, which will put us into the presence of God. That which is eternal, which will take us through all the judgment of this world and into eternity forever. And in the here and now, very, very important, is it not? In the here and now, it's to account ourselves as strangers and pilgrims in the world, and then to live in the light of that world that is to come, and by the grace of God, to embrace all of those promises that are given to us. So what does the Epistle to the Hebrews tell us about the behavior of God's people? On the one hand, it's extensive. On the other hand, it's especial. And it's especially this. Listen to it again. The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible, impossible to please him. And right through the whole of the chapter then, into the specifics, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, all the national faith of Israel at the Red Sea and Israel at the walls of Jericho. Then you've got Rahab the harlot, and what shall I say more, says the apostle? Time wouldn't permit me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and David and Samuel also and the prophets. And then you've all those great displays of those who overcame, my friends, and conquered the very sword itself and quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword by faith. And others, he says, were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, of whom this world was not worthy. That's the behavior. That's the behavior of God's people, as the word of God in the epistle to the Hebrews would have us to understand that behavior. And so very simply, my friends, I don't know how successful it has been, but when someone asks you, when you think, what does that portion of God's word tell me? It tells me about a person. It tells me about a people. That person is Jesus Christ in all his person, deity and godhood, humanity, grace, and in all his work. Many, many aspects, but great high priest offering the sacrifice of himself for my sins, and as one of his people, all the benefits and the blessings of new covenant Christianity to my soul, and all the behavior that I'm to press toward all the days of my life and live in faith before him who loved me and gave himself for me. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and minds.